Well, I would seek to draw your attention this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at the entire section from verse 16 to the end of the 17th chapter in the book of Acts. Here we have the narrative of Paul at Athens. And This narrative is well known. In fact, many years ago, you may remember, we preached through this particular narrative. We spent some time on it in some considerable detail. But there's no damage done in going back and looking at old things in a new way. Not an entirely novel way. But I'm sure, at least I hope, we have all moved on since we first looked at this passage. And I hope that I have moved on. And if we are still the same simply as we were then, well, may the good Lord have pity upon us. There are always new things because we are never the same from day to day. We are either better or we are worse as Christians. And that is why the Bible is so inexhaustible. And passages that we know very well or fairly well can be a source of reinvigoration as we are reminded once again of the teaching of the Word of God. And there's no question that this passage, Paul's experience and his preaching at Athens, is certainly one of the high points in the narrative, in the book of Acts. It is also one of the, in a certain sense, one of the most disappointing passages in the whole of the narrative in the book of Acts, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. One of the commentators makes the point that this narrative is perhaps one of the most commented on, and it's a source of great interest to those scholars who love to debate where this took place, and could Paul in fact even have preached this sermon as the Acts of the Apostles record that he did. But if we take the Word of God seriously, then we have to be facing the fact realistically that what we have here is a true and faithful record, not a detailed account of everything that Paul did at Athens. We don't even know how long he was there. We know how long he was at Thessalonica. He was there for three Sabbaths, but we don't know how long he was at Athens. We're not told. That's not important. We don't know how long he spent teaching in the Jewish synagogues. It may have been weeks. It may have been months. It may have been merely a brief few days. We don't know. But what we have here is an outline of the main themes that the New Testament is concerned to record for our learning. And there's no question that when we come to look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, his Areopagite address, his Areopagus address, there is no question that what we have is a summary. We have the main points of Paul's emphasis, and certainly a very interesting sermon it must have been. Well, the general context, of course, is important also. What was Paul doing at Athens in the first place? Well, he was waiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy, to come to join him. They had been together in Thessalonica. Paul had preached there for three Sabbaths, perhaps a few days before and after, maybe 4 weeks or 5 weeks in total. There had been a church founded there. There had been a riot. There had been trouble. Paul was compelled to leave for safety, and so he moved on from Thessalonica. And he was waiting at Athens, and Paul was waiting simply for his friends to join with him. We're told that in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, and so on. So Paul here is almost, as it were, in Athens by default, we might say. Maybe he intended to go. We don't know for sure. Paul is on his second missionary journey, which begins in chapter 16 of Acts. And the year is roughly the year 50 AD or 51, which is about 20 or 21 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the general time scale. The gospel has been preached. Paul has been a preacher for a fair number of years. He's not a novice, as it were, preaching his first sermon. He has got maybe another 16 or 17 years to live. And Paul is therefore in the midst of his apostolic middle, his apostolic ministry. He's round about halfway through his apostolic preaching ministry. So that's the general context in which our narrative finds itself this evening. As I say, we're going to go through this narrative in general terms. And we're going to begin by emphasizing, what do we learn from this narrative? We learn something about Paul the man. We learn something about Paul the preacher, because we're told here in some detail, but in some summary form nonetheless, the sermon that he did preach. We're told how people responded to Paul's preaching. And we're told finally how Paul responded to people's response to his preaching. And that in broad outline contains everything that we have in the narrative of Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. So let's begin by looking in the opening verses here of Paul the man. We're told here something very interesting about Paul. We're told something interesting not only from what is said, but also from what is not said. We're told that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, here is Paul at Athens. Athens was the great city of Greece. Athens was the great city of architecture. It was the founding place for much of the Western world's philosophy, thinking, scientific endeavors and understanding. Athens. And the Athens that Paul was in was already an Athens with the ruins of the great Periclean Athens of the 5th century. The Parthenon was in Athens when Paul was there. There were other ruins in Athens. And Paul could well have spent his time in Athens, wandering around, admiring the architecture, admiring the ruins, trying to visualize, as visitors do to this very day, what it must have been like when the Parthenon was painted, those bright reds and yellows and blues that the Greeks loved to paint with, and when everything was bright and fresh, when the statues were wholesome, instead of statues with arms falling off and their heads off, it was all whole and glittering and pure and perfect. And even Paul, as he was looking around Athens, could not have been but impressed with something of the sheer magnitude of the achievement of these Athenians. But it was all ancient history. And Paul was no Philistine. Paul was a man of high culture. He understood poetry. He understood the fine things of life. He wasn't blind to beauty and to art and to all that kind of thing. But Paul didn't spend his time in Athens as a tourist. He didn't spend his time as a spectator. Paul, in a sense, was, as it were, almost, we could say, having a leisurely hour or a leisurely period between missions. But Paul was a man who was going to use his leisure time, if we can call it leisure time, in seeking to fulfill his life's work. And what Paul was supremely interested in as he looked around Athens was not the grandeur of a former greatness, but he was looking at all the beauty and all the art and all the reminders of what Athens had once been. And he saw beneath the beauty, he saw the ugliness of it all. He saw the decadence of it all. He understood that underneath Periclean Athens, there was a deep rot. There was a fundamental rottenness about the Greek achievement. It was built on the backs of slaves. Sodomy was quite approved of. And all kinds of things went on in Athens that were directly against man as made in the image of God and the teaching of the gospel. And what particularly was interesting and arousing Paul's interest was the fact that everywhere he looked, he saw all these statues, some of them perhaps in ruins, some of them perhaps still in use. But we're told that he saw and his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul recognized that in this great city there was the seat of a culture that was heathenish, that was idolatrous, that was ignorant of the living and true God, a city in all its greatness and at its best was a lost city, a city of sin that desperately needed salvation. And Paul wasn't simply looking at these things in the way that you and I look at the temples of modern idolatry, whether it be a mosque or Roman Catholicism or some other temple to man's man-made religion. Paul, we're told, was stirred within him. He was deeply moved with grief and in a measure with anger as he saw what men were doing in rejecting God and embracing every kind of substitute religion for the living and the true God. And so Paul was, as it were, always on the lookout for opportunities to proclaim Christ. He was always sensitive to the needs of men. He was always compassionate as he looked upon the multitudes, going about their daily business, always seeking to learn some new thing. Everything they said was interesting. You've only to read the ancient Greek writers to see how interesting they are. They are captivating. Their poetry, their mythology, their history, everything about them. Even Murray McShane used to warn young students for the ministry who were learning Greek to beware of what he called the miasma of the classics. Beware of it, he said, because it can easily lead you astray, away from the purity and the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was a man who was a classicist himself. And he knew, he speaks of himself as being a young man whose blood was as running as hot as any other young man's. And he too was a man of flesh and blood. And he knew the temptation and the attraction of this present world. He knew how appealing it was to our natural way of thinking. And so he was warning his young colleagues training for the ministry to be on their alert, because there's a great danger there. And Paul is seeing just how attractive that danger was. He was no intolerant Philistine, but he was a man who was recognizing that in the highest achievements of human culture and human learning and human beauty in architecture and in art, if it is not for the glory of God and for the glory of man, if it is for the glory of man, it is decadent, it is destructive. It doesn't do good, it only does damage to the soul. And so Paul here was recognizing that all these idols, they had to do with religion. They had to do with what people believed. And you can tell what people believe that by the kind of buildings that they build for themselves. You can tell where a cultural interest is by the kind of architecture. And this is what Paul is feeling, and he is being stirred. Whenever Paul was a preaching man, he wasn't, as it were, simply preaching with a calm, cool, as it were, collected, dispassionate spirit. Paul could not but be aroused by the needs of men's souls and the message of grace that he could present to them. And therefore, we're told that Paul was always ready to preach and to dispute, we're told, in verse number 17. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews. He always began with the Jews. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, we know, but he always began with the Jews. He always knew that the gospel was for the Jew first. He always had his priorities right, and right through the book of Acts and into his epistles, Paul the apostle always had a great concern for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. His priorities were biblical. See how different Paul's priorities are to our priorities today and to much of the Christian church down through the last 20 centuries. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and then with the devout persons. These were God-fearing Gentiles. They weren't Jews. Some of them perhaps had attended the Jewish synagogue. Some of them perhaps had read the Jewish scripture. They had come to the knowledge of the God of Israel as being the living and the true God. They were called God-fearers. They were not belonging to the covenanted people. They were Gentiles, but nonetheless, they were on the road. They were ripe, as it were, for conversion. They were devout persons. And they gave themselves to the study of the God of Israel. And then in the market, daily with them that met with him. We know from the writings of Plato and the sayings, these dialogues with Socrates and so on, we know that there was a common public. The Greek man, the Greek man lived out of doors. He would wrap himself in his cloak at night and lie down and get up in the morning and have his bowl of porridge. And then he would get up and go out and live in the outer doors. Summer or winter, Socrates wore an old cloak, and that was all he had. But he was an outdoor man, wandering around Athens and speaking to anybody who would listen to him. He wasn't the only one in Athens who was doing that. There were multitudes of these philosophers, as they were called. And they were going and always asking the same questions. What is the good life? What do we mean by the good life? What's the purpose of life? They wanted to know what are the answers to the big questions. They were thinkers, you see. And they took seriously that life was meant to be understood and meant to be lived as you understood it. And so Paul is speaking in the market daily, the places where people gathered and where people gossiped and where people were willing to listen to every new thing. And we're told furthermore that he met with certain of the philosophers, the two great schools of philosophy at that particular time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, they were famous for their indulgence in pleasure. They had high moral standards, but they thought that the best life was the life in which you avoided pain. Indeed, they were the first ones to describe pleasure as the absence of pain. And there's a certain common sense correctness about that particular view. Someone who has been in great pain and who has become accustomed to pain, the moment they get relief, that to them is a great delight and a great pleasure. And we've all known that. That was an Epicurean kind of philosophy. And the Stoics, they were those who say that you've got to face the hardships of life like a man. Face it in the face. And don't be squeamish about it. Life is hard and then you die. Face life. It's grim. That's the reality. And then you die. But neither the Epicureans nor the Stoics believed in the afterlife in the sense in which the Jews and the Christians believed and other false religions. They believed that once you were dead, you were dead. Your life consists in either pleasure or in facing the grimness of this world. And once you were dead, that was it. And if you haven't made the best of it, that's too bad because your opportunity is gone. That's what these Epicureans and these Stoics believed. And Paul was willing to discuss with them the big questions, the issues of life. And we're told that some, whether it be the Epicureans or the Stoics, we don't know, it could include them, it could include others. Some said, what will this babbler say? This word babbler is an interesting word. The word itself is spermologos. And it was a word that was used for somebody who picks up a little bit of knowledge here and there and then goes and sprouts it as though it were some original learning. It's easy to read a book on certain issues and then go and start to quote the book and give the impression that you know a great deal about whatever the topic is. And that was what this word was. They were used to people who had gone and read up on some topic, maybe had read one of Plato's dialogues or whatever, and then they would go and discourse about it and give the impression that they were experts, that they were Platonic experts. And that's the kind of thing. This is a word of criticism that these people were saying about Paul. He seemed to be able to give answers and to, as it were, quote quotations, and they thought that he was just one like others who would go about spouting things that he didn't really know very much about. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, strange divinities, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Jesu and Anastasis, the Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, we're told, and brought him unto the Areopagus, near the Parthenon, somewhere on the hillside there. And they took him to the place where public speeches were made. And this is one of the reasons why some of the critics say that Paul could not have preached there, because this was a very treasured place. Not everybody was permitted to go to the Areopagus and to speak there to that select gathered company on Mars Hill, as it is later on described. But these men, we're told, Paul was invited to speak to them. They were curious. We want to know, what is this new doctrine whereof you speak? They had never heard anything like this new doctrine, Jesus and the resurrection. Paul had been preaching this for many years, at least 17 or 16 years or more, and these men were hearing this for the first time, it seems, because you are bringing certain strange things to our ears. And then we would know what these things mean. And then we're told in verse 21 that the Athenians, this is a little bit of hyperbole, but nonetheless it's a kind of a description that is generally true. These Athenians and strangers which were there, indeed people came to Athens in order to hear and to learn some new thing. Everything was going on in Athens, in the realm of the mind. And if you wanted to know the wise sayings of the wise men, go to Athens. That's the place to go. All these Athenians, they spent their time in nothing. Well, of course, this is an exaggeration. We know that. But nonetheless, it gives to us a picture of the curiosity and the avid desire to listen to anybody and anything would come their way. They were indeed picking, and they were willing to learn, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So here in these verses 16 to 21, we have a picture of the Apostle Paul. He is a man who is not overly much impressed by looking at the Parthenon and all the other great buildings and saying, ooh and ah, isn't that wonderful? He didn't think it was wonderful in the ultimate sense. He would think it was awful. It was an expression of man's depravity, as well as being an expression of man's grandeur and greatness and dignity, but also man emphasizing man rather than emphasizing life for the glory of God. And Paul always willing to preach a sermon given half a chance. And here we have the true heart of a true preacher, a man who thought like a preacher, a man who saw life through the eyes and the heart of a preacher. You get this in all different walks of life, I suppose. That's part of the training of any profession or anybody who engages in any particular kind of activity. I'm sure a medical person cannot but look at us and analyzing and watching for those signs of decay, reading our eyes, as it were, iridology, and recognizing if we've got a bad heart, or watching that slumping posture and recognizing that we've got some skeletal difficulty. Or if you're a poet, you're going around and you're looking at the brightness of the colors and you're thinking along these lines. Or the artist. An artist, even when he looks at people and he's speaking to somebody, he's looking at the way that the planes are falling. Where is the light falling? Where are the highlights on the edge of the nose, on the top of the ear? Where is the shadow? What color is the shadow? What color is the skin? We think like that because that's the way that we're interested in viewing things. Paul was interested in viewing things from a particular point of view. And the point of view that Paul was interested in was the point of view of the gospel. And all Paul saw was a great need as he looked around Athens and saw these idolatrous evidences on every hand. He was awake to the needs of the people. The question arises, are you awake? Am I awake? Do we look at the multitudes around us? Do we look at this great city of Sydney and see in the very buildings around us evidence of man's pride and arrogance? Do we see, as we see people going about their business, whatever the business is, do we see them as lost souls? Do we see them with the measure of disturbed conscience and deep compassion that the apostle evidently felt as he saw Athens of the Athenians? This is a lost culture, lost people. I think that if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to say that in comparison to the Apostle Paul, we are dull sluggards, we are deaf to the world's cries, we are blind to the world's beauties, real beauties, and we share much of the world's viewpoint. And sometimes we laugh with a lost world, and sometimes we agree with the priorities of a lost world. And that's our tragedy. That's my tragedy as well as yours. And Paul here is an example. He is a rebuke to us. This is Paul the man, willing to speak to people as long as they will listen. Jews and Gentiles and anybody else in the marketplace who comes along. Paul would spend time with people. He wouldn't be looking at his watch, so to speak, or watching the sundial and saying, it's time now for me to go and have my siesta. He was always willing to spend time speaking to people about the deepest and at the same time the highest needs of their life. That's Paul the man that we have at Athens. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. But then the second thing that I want to emphasize is Paul as a preacher. What is Paul's sermon? From verse number 22 down to verse number 31. The Apostle Paul, we have the outline here of Paul's sermon. And what a sermon it is. There is perhaps no greater outline for a sermon on God in the whole of the Bible than we have in Acts chapter 17. Because Paul's sermon is not a sermon that begins with the needs of men. It begins by rebuking men and reminding men that what you are doing in your religion, you are doing it in ignorance. Paul has been invited to preach to a gathered audience at the Areopagus, off the Areopagus, a selected group of privileged individuals heard Paul preach what in some ways may be one of his greatest sermons ever. We don't have every word, but we have the points. And he begins by reminding them of their mistake. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, I'm sure you've all heard sermons, and you've heard me, because I've commented on this before. The word here for superstitious means religion. It means idolatrous, demonic religion. That's what the word literally means. You're given over to the worship of demons. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that what the Gentiles offer to their gods, they actually offer to demons and not to God. And that is a reminder to us that as far as the New Testament is concerned, every single religion, apart from the biblical New Testament religion of Christianity, is a demonic religion. It doesn't matter how high its moral standards are, it is still originating not from heaven, but from hell. That's the implication of what Paul says to these Athenians. For all their religions, and they had all kinds of gods and goddesses, you can read all about it in their own writings. And the supreme god, of course, was Zeus, and he was the father, as it were, of them all, and he was the great supreme god. But there were other gods. And all of this religion, Paul says, it is nothing more than the worship that has to do with demonology. That's what Paul is saying. You are so religious in a demonic sense. You are far too given over to wrong demonic religion. And Paul explains to them why it was that he would say such an outrageous thing, because he's got off to a bad foot, you might say. Already he's off to a bad start. He's already offending his audience, you might say. This is no way to begin a sermon, we're told today. There are those who write books on preaching and they say that you must begin by winning the people. If anything is designed to put the people off listening to Paul, it is surely this. He says, you're worshiping in ignorance, you're worshiping the wrong God, and I'm going to tell you about the true God. Now, that's not the way, as we would say, to win friends. I always remember an occasion when I was to introduce a speaker at a certain camp conference type situation. And I was in a little room with the preacher for the occasion. And my task was to introduce him, but that was a formality. People knew who he was. But anyway, I can remember the man pacing up and down a bit. And I made a comment. I don't recall exactly what I said, but I must have said, he said, well, I'm trying to think of my joke, he said. I said, what do you mean you're trying to think of a joke? He said, well, you've got to begin with a joke. And I was astonished. I really could hardly believe that I was hearing the man say this. I say, why do you begin? You've got to win the people with a joke. And you will find that many modern sermons today, they will begin. I listened to a series of sermons not so awfully long ago, a whole series of sermons on the first 8 chapters of Romans. A chapter a time, by the way, in Romans of all epistles, a chapter a time. But that's what it was. And every sermon, I noted it, began with an incident. It was raining, my umbrella wasn't working, was one incident. I was standing on a platform. That was another. It always begins with a homely little intro to bring in the people, to get them online. That's not the way Jesus preached. That's not the way Paul preached. That's not the way, may God forbid that I ever preach like that. That's not our task in life, to win people or to lose people. It's our task in life to present the word of God to people. And so here Paul is not seeking to win or to, as it were, not win these Athenians. He wants to tell them the facts as they are. And he begins with them, not by complimenting them, but by implicitly condemning them. They need to be instructed concerning some important home truths about God. As I pass by, he says, I beheld your devotions, your objects of worship. And I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Apparently there were more than one of these inscriptions. Apparently there were a number. Just in case we've missed out one, they had all these different gods and goddesses, a whole pantheon of them. And just in case we've missed one out and he's offended, we'll build an altar to this god as well. Just, he's not known, but we'll include him or her anyway. To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Why does Paul say to these Athenians in verse 23, whom you ignorantly worship, I will declare this one that you're worshiping. Is he saying that he's going to present Zeus to them? No. He is recognizing that here are people, they are sincere people, they are misguided, they are blinded. But they are sincerely seeking in their own blinded way, they are seeking to worship the deity or deities or whoever they are. They are trying, as it were, in their own ignorance to do the right thing by the gods or the goddesses or the god or whoever it is. And Paul is recognizing that there is an instinct in human beings to know the truth. One of the great debates in science and religion is this fundamental issue. Does God exist or not? You will be astonished at the number of scientific people who are debating on this issue throughout the world. And the debate seems to becoming more common and more intense. There seems to be a kind of questioning. The limitations of science are well known today. Well known. And there seems to be some kind of realm in human experience and desire and human history that has affected every culture that science can't measure it. Physical sciences is all about measurements. It's all about measuring things. And there seems to be something that's immeasurable. It seems to be something that's there, whether it's merely tradition or whether it is something genetic or whether it is constitutional, it is there. What is it that is there? It is what John Calvin called the seed of religion. The semen religionis. The seed of religion in every man is what Paul is talking about here. It is this recognition that we want to know a deep question, and the greatest question of all is, does God exist or does he not? And Paul's in his sermon here is affirming the existence of God, but he's going more than that. He is not just saying, yes, I believe in God. He says, let me tell you about the God who is there and who is not silent and who is not unknown. And he begins with the beginning. He goes back to Genesis. He goes back to the basic doctrine of the Bible. What do you think the basic doctrine of the Bible is? The message of the Bible is God. I want to emphasize that. Because we might think that the basic message of the Bible is the history of Israel, or the history of man, or the creation of man. That's not the fundamental message of the Bible at all. From beginning to end, the Bible is a book about God. What God did in the beginning, what God has done subsequently, what God is going to do in the future. It is God's book. It is God telling us about himself and how we can have a proper relationship and understanding concerning him, because he has made himself known in nature, as we shall see, and in grace in Revelation. So Paul begins with the fundamental message that God would have men know, and that is that in the beginning he made everything. That's the fundamental truth of reality according to the teaching of the Bible. God that made the world and all things therein, nothing excluded, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, the objects and the artifacts of men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he is the one who gives life to all, and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times beforehand, and the appointed, the bounds of their habitation. Why would Paul begin here? Because the Greeks had a cosmogony. They had in the beginning Chronos, you remember. And how the gods in the beginning, somehow or other, through a whole series of interactions among the gods and the goddesses, brought this world from chaos to cosmos. And so Paul is saying, well, that's not exactly wrong. It's not exactly wrong. There's something like that, but the God in the beginning made everything. And everything within it is from, not from the hands of Zeus or Kronos or any such, but from Jehovah, the God of Israel. And Paul is reminding us here also that he is above creation. You see, part of the problem with Greek gods and goddesses was that they were just like men. They had the same passions. They indulged in the same kinds of antics. They used to get drunk. They would have revelries and debauches, and they would do things that drunkards do. And so they were, in a sense, involved, both the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were kind of pantheists. They believed in a pantheistic religion where God was involved and everything, in a sense, was an expression of God. Paul here is saying that's not true. He is different. He's above his creation. He doesn't need to be tied to the creation in order to perform his works in the way that the gods and the goddesses of Greece need. They need to appear in human form or animal form or half human and half animal forms in order to accomplish their nefarious accomplishments. And so Paul here is reminding us that God in the beginning is transcendent. He made everything. But he's not part of that which he has made. He doesn't belong to it. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need it. He chooses to bring us into relationship to himself. But he doesn't need us in the way that we need things. And then Paul emphasizes this, the unity of mankind. That is a lesson that these Greeks needed to learn. It's something that we need to learn. Because these Greeks, they thought that they were the people. They were the master race. If you couldn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian. You spoke a nonsensical language. What made a Greek wasn't the nation that he belonged to, but the language and the culture that he spoke. Anybody, in a sense, could become a Greek. The Athenians, they guarded their citizenship. But they would recognize you as one of them, in a sense, if you could speak Greek. And if you could not, it didn't matter how learned you were in the other skills of life. You were a barbarian. You spoke a language that didn't make sense. And so these Greeks, they had to learn that all nations were equal before this God. We need to learn it. because I believe that we are colorally prejudiced. I believe that we are racially prejudiced. I believe that far too long the Christian church has encouraged and inculcated the division among nations, racial prejudice, and certainly color prejudice, the color problem, as one great southern gentleman in the US of A of a former generation, he deals with what he calls the color barrier, the color problem, and he writes about it as a white southern gentleman of the Confederate Army. He should never have dipped his pen in that particular kind of poison, because God has made of all men one blood. We are all brothers of our black brother, and our Chinese, and our pygmy brother, and our Maasai brother, and whatever color his skin may be. One blood, we all belong. In a certain sense, you know, if the fall of man had never taken place, there'd be no such thing as nationalities. There'd be no such thing as the need for passports, because we would all be one harmonious, happily living together family. It is sin that has separated us. God in the beginning made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He takes an interest in man, and he takes an interest in man not to condemn him but to save him, that they should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, because he is not far away from every one of us. Here Paul is coming from the transcendence of God to the immanence of God. He is the God who is high, holy, separated. But he is also the God who is not too far away, that he cannot be found or reached. You see, one of the philosophies of the Greeks was that you can never really know this God. These God, who would want to know Zeus or all these other deities? Who would want to know them? And here Paul is saying that this God wants us to know him. He wants us to search after him. And even some of the Greek poets, in their better frame of mind, recognized something of this great truth. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now it's not clear, the scholars differ, which poet is it that Paul is talking about here? We are his offspring. Is he speaking about Cleanthes, his hymn to poet? Is he speaking about the minor poet Aratus, or is it Epimenides? We don't know for sure. But what Paul is driving at is this, that there is an instinct in man to recognize that God somehow or other is our Father. In some way we are his children. And that is an entirely natural and a biblical thing to believe. Because there is a sense, Paul is not saying that they are wrong, he's saying that these poets are right. They're on the right line. They're beginning to think properly about God when they see the brotherhood of man. There is this special fatherhood of God. We know that. I know of a man in Scotland who says that in public prayer, we should not pray the Lord's Prayer as Jesus told us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, in case there are unbelievers present. And in case we are giving a false impression. Now, I don't know about you, but to my mind, that is crass, arrant nonsense. The prayer that Jesus tells his disciples to pray is a public prayer. Us, our Father. And there's a sense in which we can never know, ultimately. I can't know if you're a true Christian any more than you can know if I'm one. There are evidences, I'm sure, but how are we ultimately going to know? And every time, according to that man's misapplied philosophy, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are in danger of committing a sin. How foolish. Let's be done with that kind of wrong exegesis of the Scriptures. There is such a thing as the brotherhood of man. We know the distinction. We know the adoption, as well as a natural relationship to God. But Paul is not going into the fine print on that. He says that poet, whoever he was, maybe more than one poet. Maybe he's got in mind all three of these poets. We don't know. For we also are his offspring. If then we are like God, then the logical conclusion is surely we are not then to think that God is, if we are like God, then how can these idols be like God? If we are his offspring, how on earth can we make these golden, silver, stone graven by art and man's device? How can we make them objects of our devotion? So Paul is pointing out the illogical position that they are in. Their ignorance. You're worshipping in ignorance. He declares God. This sermon of Paul's on Mars Hill is a sermon that needs to be preached from multitudes of pulpits. Clear, did God in the beginning make the heavens and the earth, or did he not? It's as simple as that. Many people in the world today say he did not. Many people in the churches to say he did not. The Big Bang, that phrase coined by Fred Hoyle, who incidentally didn't believe in it. He believed in a steady state universe, as you probably know. And neither does Stephen Hawking believe in the Big Bang. He says it wasn't big and it wasn't a bang. But that's the common myth of origins today, the Big Bang. And people wandering about the street when you speak of how did the world, oh, the Big Bang. What Big Bang is it? What Big Bang are you talking about? You see, Paul here is getting right down to the fundamental. Is there a divine hand that shapes our world, that determines the times appointed beforehand and the bounds of our habitation, that determines when we shall live and where we should be born and where we should die? Is there's such a thing as a divine sovereignty in our lives to the extent that Paul is saying there is? Or is it all chance? The Greeks philosophers, they believed in chance. They called it arete. It was one of those time, arete, just chance would come to it all. Time and chance. Paul says, no, it's not time and chance, it's divine sovereignty. And all these times of your ignorance, he didn't wink, but he overlooked. He didn't do anything particularly about it. He let you go in your own way. He allowed you to sin to your heart's content. But he's not going to allow you to sin to your heart's content now, because he has done something in the world that he never did before. But now, the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. He passed it by. He didn't ignore it, but he didn't do anything about it. But now it's different. To you Greeks, as well as to the Jews, the command comes to all men everywhere to repent. And why should we repent? Because of the day of judgment. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man, Jesus, in that day, many will say to me, in that day, the Son of Man will come in his glory and sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall all the nations be gathered, and the sheep and the goats will be separated. The Son of Man, the Savior of sinners, is the judge by whom God will judge the world in righteousness, no mistakes. No ignorance, no miscarriages of justice. And in the light of a coming judgment, men must turn away from these foolishnesses and turn to this salvation, because he has raised him from the dead, that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath given, that he has raised him from the dead. Now it's evident, surely, that the Apostle Paul has said more about the gospel. He wouldn't just go on from judgment to speaking about the resurrection without giving some explanation, surely. And we know that he would do so, because in verse number 18, Paul began by preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus and the significance of the resurrection. And as we've been seeing in our studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 over recent Wednesdays, the resurrection takes place. It takes its meaning from the death of Christ. The gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians was essentially the same as he preached to the Athenians. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. It's all part of a piece. So Paul evidently would be emphasizing the death of Christ. He died for our sins. And he rose again for our justification. And so we have this great sermon from verse number 22 to 31. And these 10 verses, as F.F. Bruce says, are among the most commented on in the entire New Testament scriptures. They are a great statement about God in his greatness, in his grace, in his glory, in his determination to rule and to judge the creation that he made with the work of his hands. He reigns. He sees us all. And is by no means winking or ignoring or passing by. Everything is noted and appointed for the judgment day. I would love to press on with more of that great sermon. But notice how they responded. Different kinds of response. Three different kinds of response. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others didn't mock, but they procrastinated and put off making a decision. And they said, "We will hear you again." That was very interesting. "We're not convinced, but we're interested to hear more. We will hear you again concerning this." And then we're told in verse 34 that some believed. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite," one of the eminent leaders of the Areopagite group, it appears, "and a certain woman named Damaris." They are singled out, evidently eminent individuals worthy of comment and eminently believers. So there were those who outrightly rejected what Paul was saying, despite his earnestness on their behalf. And he's not a novice preacher, he's an experienced preacher and debater. And despite it all, they're still not convinced. The sooner a preacher learns that not everybody who hears his ministry is going to be a believer, the sooner the better. It will save a lot of heartache and sleepless nights. And those who will postpone and say, "Well, we'll come back next week and hear you again," the sooner we learn that that also is part of common response to the preaching of the gospel. But God be thanked, there are always those for whom the word of the Lord, however well or however inarticulately proclaimed, nonetheless is the word of life. Dionysius and Damaris, they believed. And they clave unto Paul and others with them. So that is how people respond to the gospel. But what is interesting as we close this evening, we come back to Paul again. We began with Paul, a general outline of his activity and his attitudes at Athens. The sermon that he preached in broad outline, we just went through it. The response to this great sermon. How did Paul respond to those who responded to him? It's interesting. Verse 33. Paul departed from among them. He didn't try to ram religion down their throats. As long as they were willing to listen, Paul was willing to carry on preaching. And it seems that some of them, at least, they listened at some length. And then when it came to the resurrection, at that point some said, "Well, we've heard enough nonsense now." I've mentioned this to you before. It's one of the great teachings of the Bible. There comes a point when, as we try to present Christ to people, there comes a point at which they say, "Well, I've heard enough. I listen no more." And you will find it is the resurrection that is often the stumbling block. We actually preach and teach and believe that Jesus Christ, who died, that he has come back to life again. Is that what we are meant to be teaching people to believe? And we say, yes, that's precisely. And people say, well, once you're dead, you're dead. The Greeks believed that. The best thing was to be delivered from the body. They didn't want their body to rise again. The body was corrupt. The body was evil. Salvation of whatever kind it was for a Greek was to be liberated from the body, not to be joined to a body that once had been dead of all things. This was the last thing they wanted to hear about. And others would go and think about it. What if this little man is right? What if he's not right? Should we believe it? Should we half believe it? Should we take it into our religion and carry on as we were before, but now including Jesus in our religion? All kinds of debates. We'll hear you again. Tell us more. And those who believed, Dionysius and Damaris, and others with them, they would believe everything that Paul had said. That's the implication. They took it to heart. They didn't argue. They didn't demur about it. But Paul did not ram it down their throat. Jesus never forced people. We read in the Gospels of how when Jesus went through, if they received him, he stayed. If they did not receive him, he moved on. He told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, for example, that when they went out, if a city receives you, stay there. If people are willing to listen to you, then tell them about the gospel. But if they're not willing to listen, then don't argue about it. Don't try continually to ram it into them. You can't do that. Don't cast your pearls before swine or give that which is holy unto dogs, Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 6 teaches that. And so Paul here is simply following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, passing on. And Paul is an example for us today. But I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that there was something very sad about this episode at Athens, because we hear no more about Athens in the New Testament. We never hear of Paul returning to Athens again. In his first missionary journey, and beginning his second missionary journey, Paul returned to those cities where he had first preached, Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, and so on. He went back through all those places, strengthening the brethren. There's no indication that he ever returned to Athens. There's no letter that Paul ever wrote to the church at Athens. He wrote to other insignificant cities in comparison to Athens. Thessalonica, Philippi, which was fairly eminent, Corinth, that debauched place, wrote a great deal to them, possibly even four epistles, at least three. We only have two, and they're big ones. No church is mentioned in Athens. Athens does not play a large role in the defense or the propagation of Christianity as far as the New Testament is concerned. Their faith is not gone out and spoken in all the world as the faith of the Thessalonians was, and as the faith of the Roman Christians was. There was a church at Athens. It seems to be small, insignificant, and not really all that influential. Athens was not converted to Christ by the greater preaching of the great apostle, despite the fact of him going in and spending some time discussing. There was no conversion to Christianity in Athens. And that's why this is sad. And that's why this, in a sense, must have been something of a big anticlimax. One would have thought that going to Athens, win Athens for Christ, and the world will know. But God, who determines the bounds of our habitation and the times appointed, chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. the things that are nothing. He will choose Thessalonians rather than clever Athenians. He's not interested in spreading the gospel through these wise philosophers of Athens. That's not in God's agenda at all. We've got to learn that. Because increasingly it seems to me that the ministry is staffed by professionals, staffed by men who seem to think that academic and other credentials of that kind are qualifications for the ministry. They are not. It's the heart of a man like Paul that qualifies a man to preach the word. And so God bypasses places like Athens. He'll have his people there, but he'll take Thessalonians and use them. Even in debauched Corinth, he'll take Corinthians and use them. Not many wise, not many mighty, but he'll use them nonetheless. That's why this rather interesting, most instructive passage is good for our reflection and our memory, but it ends somewhat, I think, on a sadder note. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens, chapter 18 at verse 1, and he went to Corinth. Athens, the great city of learning. Corinth, the debauched city of indecency. And there a church was founded in that godless place. And Paul felt it worth his while to write a great deal and spend a lot of time revisiting and writing to this debauched city of Corinth, because God has much people in this city. Speak on, Paul. Hold not thy peace. Chapter 18. At verse 9, then the Lord, this is Paul at Corinth, then the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. He did not have much people in Athens, but he had much people in Corinth. And Paul continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among these debauched, needy Corinthians. You see the way that Acts, the narrative in Acts, is putting it. God's ways are not ours. We would have thought, surely hearing a man like Paul preaching like this, surely these wise, rational, sensible, intelligent, educated minds would receive it. But no. So this narrative, at least for my benefit, has been a worthwhile exercise, and I trust for yours also. There are many, many lessons here, many lessons. And what we have in the narrative is simply a summary of a great deal more than is actually said. But we had better stop. May God bless his word.